Mark chapter 10, verse 1, "And he rose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before thee in the precious name, in the perfect name, in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by his blood that was shed, his sacrifice made, of his own soul being poured out, a sin offering, of the wrath of God he suffered, in all that Jesus Christ is and all he has done. We come before you, Lord. In fact, we come before you in all he is doing as he ever liveth to make intercession unto for those whom he has saved and is saving and will save until he come again. We ask you to bring us illumination for your word that we in your word that we might exalt Christ and glorify you. We pray, Lord, that as we see the very heart of the gospel running through the things that we have been singing today, the things that we have been meditating upon in our devotions, the things that we have looked at upon the truth in their Sunday school lesson, and all things that we have prepared for, that you have prepared our hearts for today, may we find illumination in it that we might walk as a people devoted unto the doctrine of truth that you bring in Christ, unto the experience as you grow us in grace and build us up and strengthen us in faith, that we might be we might not forsake our experience of Christ and the real relationship with him, and that also that we may be devoted and committed and to love and to serve him in a practical way, and to serve one another, serve him by serving one another. We ask you to bring all these aspects as you command them in thy word, that we might submit to you by your word and bring forth glory as your word is lived out in us. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is great in that as we looked at last week, we saw what it is to be humble in Christ as he brings us the humility that comes by way of the cross. Now the cross also, if it's in every episode, it brings unto us the truth of what that is. And coming humbly before that, we can submit to what Christ has said, even in what Christ has done, so that we might get to the truth of the heart of the gospel. Which is where we are reminded of, it's not just being humble, because see, in a fallen condition, if I am humble as the cross brings me humility, if I just continue to go, that humility will turn into a false humility and become pride. So it must be harnessed by that which is coming up next in Mark, which is, again, what is the root of the truth of Christ that is the gospel? Because as we see that this gospel, though short as it is, it brings to us this truth divided up into two things. Who Christ is in chapters 1 through 9, and what Christ has done or is going to do, and our preparation for the truth of the cross in chapters 1 through 8, and then chapters 9 through 16 are the purpose of Christ. We have the person of Christ in 1 through 8, and the person of Christ in 1 through 8, and the purpose of Christ in 9 through 16. The turning point of the gospel at the ending verses of chapter 8 presents to us the truth of the cross of Christ, and therefore brings us great lessons throughout the gospel of Mark. We start off in understanding the heart of the gospel by the prudence that comes by the cross, wisdom. Here is that wisdom, that if we are humbled, that God brings us unto us a revelation of who Christ is and what he has done, the first thing that will come to us is what we see that is exemplified in what the Pharisees bring unto Jesus, the depravity of a man's soul, verses 1 through 5, which we had read. We see the tempting of God, we heard of that in the devotion this morning that David brought with Luke chapter 10. The lawyer came to Jesus tempting him, testing him. It's not enough that our Christ has to be tempted in the wilderness to prove that he is the righteous man that has come. But they show how sinful man is. The religious men come and they tempt him. Notice that it says in verse 2, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him, testing him. Tempting him, testing him. The opening of sin began in the Garden of Eden through a tempting and a testing that comes. That came unto Eve, a temptation. But we see the tempting God, and we draw another parallel to that, is that the very first temptation, there was a temptation that came unto Christ in the wilderness when he was commanded, when Satan said to him, if you're hungry, command these stones to be turned to bread. It's interesting, and I wanted to draw that illustration because Jesus pronounces the sinfulness of their hearts because he says to them, remember he asked, well, what does it say? He says, what did Moses command you? And see, the interesting thing is that he only brought one aspect of this, because if you really go through the law of Moses, you'll find out that there's not just divorce for dissatisfaction. There's actually reconciliation unto this relationship that is marriage. There is the death of brothers that this woman would be taken care of if a man dies and he has brothers to raise up seed unto his name. But what is important to notice about that, that is often overlooked, is that the woman is taken care of. God in his economy presents that because there's a greater picture to be seen here. He points out, because they said Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement to put her away, and that's all they said. And Jesus says, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. And points out again their sinfulness, because God is gracious. That even though they sin, he shows them how sinful they are. Because the hardness of your heart, he tells them what the word says. And now he's going to go on in verses 6 through 9. We see the integrity of God's word. You cannot see the integrity of God's word unless you have a reality of the honesty that comes forth from God's word, that it says that we are sinners, and you will never look at the word in its integrity and how well it's put together unless we recognize that we are sinful men, and that apart from the Spirit of God and the truth of Jesus Christ, we cannot understand this word. We can make sense of it, but we will come to conclusions that are not biblical conclusions. We will come to an understanding that is not a heavenly understanding. Verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation of God, from the creation God made them, male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's just distracting me. Sorry about that. And I'm not easily distracted. You know, preaching in Alaska, you have babies crying while you're preaching. I don't know what's going on. I think it's because we're coming. This is the heart of the gospel, and the truth of this must, I must have a clarity of thought that I haven't had, and I appreciate all your prayers this week, because I confessed earlier to Brother Gene earlier on the phone this week, and to Brother Charlie and Brother James. Though this has been a tough week for me physically, but it has been the most glorious week that I've ever had in Christ, because it's been so tough. And I might, in the weakness of my flesh, I do not want to mishandle the Word of God. There are precious truths here, and I want to be able to cover them for God's glory mostly, but He's placed the love in my heart for you that these truths that many of you already know, as David mentioned, how humbling it is to stand at this pulpit and look out on folks that have been walking in the truths of grace for so many years. The integrity. What did Moses say? He says in verse 3, and he brings them back towards what is a consistent truth. They just took the tail end. In fact, the one of the putting away the certificate, bringing a bill of divorcement, is most predominantly ministered unto us in Deuteronomy. But Jesus brings them all the way back to Genesis in a foundational truth, as you notice that we have read in verses 6 through 9. He brings them back to the beginning. And so he takes it and says, you must reconcile this. You're sinful and you want to take something that is beneficial for you in the external, but I speak to you in the eternal. And therefore what you see in the Word must be consistent by the Word. And he brings them to a place that they had forgotten about. That God, when he joined two people together, the only two that were on the earth, and they became one flesh. Genesis chapter 2. How can you reconcile that? That question will be answered a little bit later as we see that the gospel is simple. But it's not simplistic. If we lose sight of the fact that it is glorious and so far beyond what the best of men can put together, even saved by God's grace, then we're not trusting in the Christ who is a God, the God of heaven, the second person of the Trinity. We're not trusting in him as God. We are trusting in him as just a good teacher. He is both, because there is none good but one, save God. And we'll see that in a second. What he brings in consistent truth is that it is an ancient truth. He brings them back to the beginning. Why? Because he is going to prepare them for, or prepare his disciples who are with him for what is next. Not only do we have a consistent truth in God's word to understand that we are sinners, but to move on to see the redemption that is in Christ and the unity thereof. We must see it, the ancient truths, the old paths that bring us eternal truth. Unity in God's word is in verses 10 through 12 as we see it. Depravity of man, integrity of God's word, and then the unity found in God's word as Jesus explains it unto his disciples. The revelation of the truth of this. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, is that happening absolutely in the physical sense? Well, absolutely not. He's not speaking under literal measures. There are people that get divorced all the time, even in that day. They had nothing to do with adultery on the physical realm, in the physical aspect of actually cheating upon a husband. And the law does deal with that. But Jesus brings us a greater truth, an eternal truth, because eternal truth is always relevant and never out of style. Yes, it is a bad thing to cheat upon your wife. But remember the Sermon on the Mount when he brought it right back down to the very truth of eternity in heaven. He says, he that looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her. So then, who then could be saved in a sense when you look at it like that? It brings us back to the truth of our depravity and that we must trust in the unity of Scripture. And we can only trust in the unity or the integrity of Scripture to bring us the unity as we are joined together in Jesus Christ by His cross, by His blood that was shed, by His sacrifice. And though He hasn't gone yet, He builds up His disciples to understand this truth of adultery is deeper than just the physical aspect of cheating upon a spouse. Because that is an eternal truth. This, the law came after the truth of God declaring that the Son should go to the cross. Because 1 Peter 1 and verses 19 and 20 tells us that it is before the foundation of the earth that the precious blood of Jesus was decreed by God the Father. 1 Peter 1, I'm so thankful that it's in there, in verses 19 to 20 in particular. So that we could look at passages like this and we get so hung up on that which is the external that we can become a legalist. Or we get so caught up in the wordplay of it that we become intellectualists. Rather than gospel-minded and gospel-hearted, we have to recognize that man has a hardened heart. And unless we see it by the blood that's applied to the door of our hearts, unless we see it by the wrath that is poured out upon the Son that we might have propitiation with Him and in Him, unless we see it by the love of God in Christ for that sacrifice, we're not going to see the depths of these truths, and our hearts will actually become more hardened. But from the hardened heart, now it opens the door, that opens the way through for the simple heart. The plainness in the cross. There's the wisdom that comes by the cross because we can't understand these truths unless we see them reconciled in God. Because I will be an adulterer. I will not be joined unto Christ. I will love other gods and I will treat other things as idols that are not only just equal to Christ, but above Him in so many ways. And that is a thing that this week I was walking in much fear and trembling about. Just thinking of things that I have brought so close and some other things that I brought equal to and other things in my life that I have raised above God and have honored and worshiped in my heart where no one else could see. But we have a plainness in the cross, and this must come as well right after the hardening of the heart, because we might think that there's no hope. But the gospel brings us hope for the simple heart, because the gospel, again, is simple, but it's not simplistic. Here we'll see the simplicity of it. There are obstacles to this gospel as it begins in verse, let's read verses 13 to 16 and just talk about the verses. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. Now I could go back to last chapter and bring some things about this, but I would like us to look at these things in particular. First, there is obstacles to the gospel. There is a plainness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the obstacle mostly are men in their best intentions. Men in their best intentions are probably the chiefest obstacles to the gospel. I would say even more so than Satan. Satan doesn't have, he is the heart and king of deception, but often he doesn't really have to do much, because after the disobedience that comes through Adam, we are our own worst enemies. Jesus must save us from ourselves, because too often, and you and I will do this, right? We'll cast blame to Satan, but really it's my fallen flesh and I'll entertain it and I will lust after it. Even Paul the Apostle says that the thing that he recognized, one of the worst things in him, was covetousness. And he had to, that had to be brought out by the word. Even Adam in the Garden of Eden, he was his own worst enemy. Helping out God, coming up with wisdom by the shortcut. Lord, you want me to have wisdom in another way. Or maybe not at all. I can't tell. But Adam in the garden, he didn't see it in its simplicity, to just trust in the Creator. But in the providence of God, because Adam did not, then Christ could. The simplicity that comes from the gospel is in verse 14. As it says, suffer the little children to come unto me. It must be simple enough for a child to understand. But fear not, beloved. Don't think that it's simplistic. It's simple. It should be that the gospel of Jesus Christ that presents the truth that God became a man because I am hardened of heart, because I am a sinner and need a redeemer in order to understand His word, to have the blessedness of the truth of His presence ministering unto me that I might have fellowship with God. I need that, because I would not chase after God. I would run from Him with all speed. But it must be a truth that is simple to understand. I'm a sinner, and therefore I need salvation. And God became a man. I don't understand it, but it's simple enough that if you say it, God became a man and lived the righteous life, so the righteousness I can't live, when it was sacrificed, was pleasing to God. I can't make that kind of sacrifice. And that is a simple truth to be expounded, and it's proclaimed. And it's a simple truth to be received. That He went to the cross, He shed His blood to have forgiveness. Do I know all the ramifications of that? Absolutely not. But I know that it's simple to say His blood was shed that I could have life, because the life of the flesh, it says in the Word, is in the blood. Not in my blood in particular. That only gets me walking around as a dead man. I must have that blood flowing in my body to be able to eat and sleep and to be a vile, villainous creature that casts a shadow on God's green earth and has nothing good in it except it be in the grace of God by Jesus Christ. It must be simple enough to know that God is powerful enough to raise His Son from the dead, and having done so, that the truths that Jesus speaks and the truth that God has said in His Word that points to Christ is truth. That He is risen from the dead, and that He ascended into heaven, that He's seated at the right hand of the Father, that He is Lord. And all the denying in the world that I have, that, well, I'm saved, but I have to make Him Lord, and I haven't really done so yet. That's a falsehood, because Jesus Christ is Lord. All the denying in the world isn't going to make Him not Lord, and all the confession in the world won't certainly raise His throne any higher than it's exalted now. It's a truth, but it's a simple one. And that He is coming again. In a sense, it's those five elements that tell us that this is the gospel truth according to the Word. That's simple. But is there more to it than that? Absolutely. In fact, the last two points of our message present to us those things. There's a simplicity in the gospel, and it must be that way, but there is a real depth of the gospel. But because there's a depth of the gospel, yet it is a simple gospel, these two truths working together, then we know there's a liberty in the gospel. Verses 15 to 16, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive this kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. That kind of simplicity, that it is by God's grace. And if somebody doesn't recognize that God has reached down and saved those who could not reach up, as in the case of these children, that doesn't make them any less saved. That doesn't make them any less in God's arms, in Christ's arms as a child. You could deny it all you want. And in fact, that child could deny it all you want. Well, I wanted Christ because I'm safe in His arms. Well, you certainly say that now because you're safe in His arms, but He had to reach down to you when you were rebellious, your face was full of dirt, and your hand was in the cookie jar. Sinner with a hardened heart. Because now we understand that, and we walk in that, in its simplicity, but it is deep as well. It's deep and wide. It's shallow enough for a babe to bathe in, but it's deep enough that the entire world's thirst can never exhaust the water that comes forth from the Holy Spirit to bring us and quench our thirst. It is inexhaustible. In verse 17, and when he was gone forth unto the way, and by the way, even though I know I'm running out of time here, we're going to look at Wednesday for the devotion. We're going to pick out elements of this next episode, the rich young ruler, to look at it more precisely and look at it a little bit in more detail as a devotion. So we'll give about another 15 to 20 minutes to it. But we're going to go over it quickly as it keeps and maintains the elect heart, the priority of the cross in the next portion. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill. Notice that it started with do not commit adultery. Isn't that what we started with, that allowed us to understand we had a hardened heart? Do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at the saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around about, and saith unto all his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, in verse 24. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Notice that he addresses them as children. We see that he brings forth the truth of adultery at first unto this rich young ruler on how he may inherit eternal life, because he draws his attention to the hardness of men's hearts. And now as he turns unto the disciples, he calls them children to receive the truths of what just went on in simplicity. Children, how hard it is for them that trust in the riches. And those are just clues that you can use, and as you study it again this week and look over it, how hard it is for them that trust in the riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And I'll go over the thing right away, because I think it's in Holly's Bible Handbook, where it actually says that the eye of a needle is a place in Jerusalem where it's so small that a camel's got to get on its knees in order to get through. Well, that's religion by works. There is no such place in Jerusalem or any place in the world that's called the eye of a needle that I know of. And the disciples were astonished. We could see from the text that he's not talking about a place that is just hard to enter in. He's talking about a place that is impossible to enter in. Because the disciples said, well, who then could be saved? They were astonished. That hard for a rich man? Because he had to bring it into terms that a simple person. See, that's kind of complicated when you say it's a small door in Jerusalem. Because camels, in fact, most of us global Americans that don't know camels don't realize that their knees lock in two opposite directions and that there's no way that they could ever crawl. We don't recognize that. But see, the thing is that he brings it unto a simplicity by addressing us as children and tells us what the episode is about. It's about the hardness of heart. This is why the man would not give up possessions. Though the gospel is simple, it is by God's grace and in the faith imparted and the repentance given by God, which are his graces, it is a commitment that is total and complete. It is a commitment that is all the way and full of great responsibility. In fact, what did he tell him to do? He said, sell your things, give unto the poor. Why? Because I'm going to talk about that Wednesday. But we see in the elect heart, when God has saved, and so we see the simplicity of the gospel, we see the blindness that comes to the gospel. Here's this guy, he goes, good master. His confession, this was a confession of himself, not of Jesus Christ. And we can tell that because when Jesus confronts him with the hardness of his heart, do not commit adultery. Keep the commandments of God. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Maybe he did them not on the surface. Just as we're talking about, adultery isn't that depth, is not that thing that we're looking at as far as what's on the surface, that act of cheating upon your spouse. It goes deeper than that, like as in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. I haven't done these things. I've kept them all from my youth. See how he thought he was good. Then he goes up to Jesus, good master. See, it's a term just like when Jesus said, call not anyone on earth father, because there is one that is your father in heaven. Does it mean that I can't call my dad dad? Or even spiritually speaking, like Timothy to Paul, he is his father. Timothy, my son. Or as I call Granville, I call him my dad. And enjoy calling him brother dad. Jesus isn't saying that. It's an expression that was used quite commonly. And I believe that good master also was to call a man good. Because it's not saying good unto that person. It's saying, look, you're kind of my co-equal. I'm good. And it's evidenced by this guy. When he calls someone good, he's really pointing four fingers back at himself in the bad way. Why callest thou me good? Was Jesus not, he tells him the truth. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, and then he brings them to the commandments. Jesus isn't saying that he's not God. He's just saying, you're using an expression that bears witness against yourself, because there's only one good, and that's God. All men are sinners. And he comes up with the, do not commit adultery, which we just looked at among the Pharisees. They're hardened of heart, want to give away that blessed institution that God had ordained from the beginning in order to keep their religion. In verses 21 to 22, so good works, his evidence is the evidence that comes from his lips that he's an external man. And then the revelation of the gospel in verses 21 of 20 and 22. Notice that in Mark's gospel, he cuts right to the chase. It says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Because true love cannot come apart from the truth. Truth and love. Love and truth. We worship God in spirit and truth. And the spirit, the first fruit of the spirit of God is love in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience. And I believe that all those others might be summed up. But also there is a distinction in them. And Jesus loved him. And so he says, one thing you lack, sell all you have and give unto the poor. Why? Because the gospel also makes us see the responsibility of the sovereignty of God. And so I don't foist my good things upon others. I give them an opportunity to see the gospel goodness of God's grace to be responsible for those things. Here, you have the money and now you're responsible to God for purchasing things for his glory. Not because I think you so. This brings forth humility from the gospel that we looked at last time. The humility that comes by the cross. Next, we see that it is in Christ alone. As he said this, you treasure those things because in verse 22 he had great possessions and went away grieved because Christ wasn't first in his life. He had great possessions, but as the underlying thing, and as probably many preachers have said before, I'm sure Brother Gene has probably preached this, he had great possessions, but the truth was is that those possessions possessed him. Christ wasn't his passion and wasn't his possession. Finally, in verses 23 to 27, we see the sovereign election that is in the gospel. And we're reminded, we sang it in Sunday school this morning, Augustus Toplady's Rock of Ages. No price in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. And it's not by my intellect that I get into heaven. It is not by my emotions or even by the practice of those things that I do. As we had in the devotion this morning that David mentioned in Luke chapter 10, showing the religiosity of the priest that passed by the Samaritan and the service of the Levite. But it is Christ who reaches down in his grace and takes the helpless and helps them and saves them. And therefore, by God's grace, we find mercy and help in that time of need. It's not that we do away with the intellect or our emotional grace, our experiential grace and our practical grace. Those things come. We don't do away with our emotions. They just don't lead the gospel. And finally, we have the promise of the cross. And I do want to mention that as far as the eye of the needle, it is only in Christ and Christ alone. God can do the impossible. Was this man so far gone? He says how hardly it is. But as it says in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many mighty, not many noble. And as Brother Granville says, I'm a friend of his that's nobility in England. He says, M is my favorite letter in the alphabet. Why? Because it says not many noble. He was a nobleman. It didn't say not any nobleman. And Jesus here doesn't say not any rich man. He says how hard it is for a rich man. It's not impossible. There are many rich people in the Bible. And that is a thing that carries us away as well. We get on the external. We think of riches instead of the reality of the royal things of heaven, of the spiritual blessings. And this is where 28 through 31 brings us a practical application as we look at it from our perspective of a regenerate heart. The promise with the cross in verses 28 through... I'll end it with this. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And verse 31 somewhat sums it up of what he was saying, because this is misunderstood as well. Jesus was speaking entirely, not only because of the context of Mark, but entirely of a spiritual truth. I've heard it even said that within this time, because of the church, that because you might go off into foreign lands, that people will invite you in. And yes, we are to be hospitable. That's what it says of the church of Jesus Christ. But we know it's not there in a reality. That the tares grow up with the wheat, and there is corruptions that are maintained, and not all congregations that attend in His name and assemble in His name are, some of them aren't even saved. Not many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, are not His. He's not talking about that. And we see that reality if we've been to the mission field or even read a little bit about the mission field. We know that there are people that are suffering persecutions and don't even have this because they don't even have a church to worship in. It's not talking about even the hospitality that comes with the church. It's talking about that our inheritance is in Christ Jesus, and because of the context of where it was from the rich young ruler, He's all there is. That's all there is. And so we take everything that we see in the natural and apply it to the truth of the spiritual, so that we can know of the responsibility we have to this great truth. God has saved me from His wrath, and He has saved me from Himself. He didn't save me for those things. And see, if we get our attention off the wickedness of, well, now you got to get yourself all impoverished and give everything up. No, God wants you prosperous. Those things don't matter in the sense that they just happen to be in God's providence. God's providence brings one rich and one poor. God's providence brings one high and one low. What is the truth? Is the gospel that truth that makes everything that are brothers? Excuse me, let me read it in this way. Everything that are houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children's and lands, with the persecutions that are promised, because Timothy tells me that all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Does that move my life? The gospel, does Christ and who He is and what He has done move my life that I see the gospel in those things? That's the truth of the gospel. That's the blessed truth of the gospel. It breaks my heart even now thinking about it. How often I put so much honor and so much worship and so much value in those things that mean nothing and will perish, as James said. They'll be cankered. All my gold, the things that I call treasure, they'll be cankered and moth-eaten, because I have not treated the gospel as that which is so precious. And the only thing that there is, who Jesus Christ is, and what Jesus Christ has done. Is that what drives you, and is that your passion? Because that's what all eternity will be made up of. Finding glory in God through Jesus Christ, and glorifying God in and by Jesus Christ. The gospel. And then the truths of His grace make such much more sense, because I start hanging on to the things of the material. I start hanging on to the things of the world, which is going to pass away. So the truth of His coming becomes more of a reality. Because all those things will be done away with. And it's not just an expectation of, I wonder if he's going to come this afternoon or tomorrow. I know he is. And it's a hope of him bringing us through. But it is truly a fellowship of his sufferings. As we had in our Sunday school, Jesus was speaking of the agonies of Christ. And his agony sometimes, it says that he was straitened. I must be straitened until that time comes. Pained is another word that it could be said in Luke chapter 12. He was pained because the fellowship of his sufferings also included that he didn't go to the cross right away. He, being righteous, was among filthy, wicked sinners and surrounded by them. And he, with much long suffering and humility and patience, withstood all that until he went to the cross. And when he did, he suffered the wrath of God that no man who is saved will ever even come close to understanding until that day when we have the veil moved away and we look upon the righteousness that is God. Oh, my beloved, treat the gospel as that which is precious. It sounds like such a hard word for hardened men to say, and it is. But when we see that the gospel is part and parcel of who Christ is and what he has done, and who he is and what he has done is the gospel, then precious becomes a word that becomes almost holy. And you see God in Christ in things that you would never see him in. And it causes you to walk in such a way that therefore now you work out your fear, you work out your salvation with great fear and trembling. Because you want to honor this Christ and not be fearful in the repercussions, but fearful that I might damage he who has given us so very, very much. He has given himself and the inheritance that is all his, deservingly his. And we have all that. We have all that. And so those things now become a passing shadow. And they become, they're real. They're there. We have to take care of families. We have responsibilities. But if we start walking in that, every responsibility becomes a glory unto God. Because now, because he has saved me by his grace, I get to be responsible for another. I get to feed my family. I get to say, I love you to my wife. I get to take my soul and my heart and say, you're saved by God's grace. And apart from God's grace, I wouldn't love you in the least, but I love you all. And that is too rich to say. And I often take it for granted. That's the gospel, folks. If there's someone who doesn't know the depths of the gospel, or even scratching the surface of it, I'm available at any time. I know Brother Gene is available. He loves the gospel as his own breath. David, Charlie, every man here. If you're a man that wants the deeper and precious, more precious things, get with one of the other men. Let's pray together and have this as that calling, that high calling of Jesus Christ, that we may encourage one another. And though we be a small crowd, we are a filled crowd because we're filled with the holiness and presence and the preciousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, Father, forgive us. Forgive me. Sometimes I treat the gospel as just words, it seems. But I know that you've saved me by your grace. Your word declares so, and that makes it even that much more precious. But Father, when I see the sins that just I commit, and then recognize that there are sins that are conducted all over this planet today, that some of the most idolatrous times are committed right now in places that are proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ in gatherings in his name. Forgive us, Lord, for that. And may we see revival. May we see revival in our own lives to treat every single breath as precious, a precious gift full of houses and brethren and lands and all the treasures that come, though we're persecuted, and that we know the fellowship of your sufferings. that we, until you come, in Jesus' name, amen. Forgive me for getting a little emotional. But I read this. Maybe I have reason to be emotional, but sometimes that's part of the symptoms. I'm part of a support group with the PLS thing. And one of the things that I end up doing so